You can turn to the book of Acts if you have your copy of God's Word, the book of Acts. Typically, if you have journeyed with us any time, we travel through something and we travel through a book or travel through a passage. This morning is going to be a little different. We're going to be kind of all over in the book of Acts. You can turn to chapter 1 because we're going to start in chapter 1. But we're kind of going to go through most of the book of Acts. I know that kind of scares you. You're thinking we're going to be here all day, and you knew before you came you're going to be all day. You're going to be here all day anyway. So. No, but we're not going to be any lengthier than we normally are. But I do want to walk you through the book of Acts here. Before we do that, though, let's start in chapter 1, but let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time. Father, we love you. We ask that you'll bless the reading and hearing of your word now. We thank you for the worship we've already have experienced through song, through missions, through giving. Father, now we come to a precious time. And this service where we get to glean from your word, where we get to sit under the authority of it. There's nothing special about me, but Father, there's something special about you. There's something special about your word. We've already sang the name of Jesus over and over. There is a preciousness in the name of Jesus. There's the sweet name of Jesus. Father, we're thankful that we get to learn from your word now, the inspired truth, you speaking to us. So, Father, we pray for the reading, the hearing, and the applying of it. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. With everything going on in our country, we've been kind of in this mess for quite a long time now. Some people will argue for years and years and years. I heard one famous pastor say that the last 100 years, our country has been going downward because of a lack of obedience to the Lord and wanting to hear from God. Despite what's going on, I guess the looming question for me is, we seem to disagree on a lot as believers. And it really bothers me to see how believers are treating one another because of their stance on certain issues. Issues, in all honesty, that I'm not sure we have to come together on. You realize that. I'm not sure we have to necessarily agree on with every political and social issue going on out there. There are some things, though, where we come to a centrality of, and that's the gospel of Jesus. And it really bothers me how there's no grace and truth all at the same time. And I think if there's ever more of a time, there's a time right now for the church of Jesus to really be the church. For us to be how Jesus told us to be, that light on the hill. The city that's lit up, that can't be hidden. The salt that doesn't lose its flavor. And so I guess the question is, with everything going on, what is the church supposed to be? How is the church supposed to act? What's the model church? If you had to say, this is what the church should be about, because you realize, don't you, that social issues change, and they are changing all the time. Some of your great-grandparents were fighting for women to vote and those types of things. The social landscape is going to change, but what is the church supposed to look like? The culture that God has given us, what is the church supposed to be and supposed to look like? And so we've been going through this series on vision. This presence and purpose and power. And we have seen that after Jesus appears to his disciples, he's resurrected before the ascension. He appears to his disciples and he gives them his presence. And we said that presence always empowers purpose. So Jesus shows up, and we've had a break for Father's Day and VBS, so we're back into this now. That Jesus shows up, he gets his presence, they see him, they worship him, some doubted, but they worship him, and then Jesus said, here's your purpose, here's what you're supposed to do. Go therefore in all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them and making disciples. He gives them the purpose. And then he gives them in Acts 1:8 the power to fulfill the purpose. So we looked at probably, to me, the greatest passage on presence of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 6. And the New Testament says it is Jesus that appears to Isaiah. Isaiah gets the presence of Jesus, and he's overpowered and overwhelmed by the holiness of God, by who he is, by the train of the robe filling the temple. There's enough room for God's glory and nobody else's glory. And the whole building is shaken. And Isaiah is confronted with his Savior, confronted with his sin. And then he says, I'm going to go for you now. Here I am. Send me, Lord. We saw that God's presence empowered Isaiah's purpose. And so what we're going to look at today is now we're moving on into the purpose of the church. What are the church supposed to be? We've had the presence of Jesus. Jesus has met with us. Jesus has told us. We're not guessing here. When you think of the model church, you're not thinking of the church of your dreams, okay? You're not thinking of the church back in its glory days. Well, the church back then, that's the model church. You're not thinking of the church in Savannah that are doing things right or that do things better. And just because, by the way, we do something another church does, doesn't mean we're copying off another church. Adrian Rogers said, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. There's nothing new under the sun. The model church is not the church in Texas where you can say, well, they're getting it right. They may do some things right. They may do some things biblically, but we're not guessing on what the church of your dreams may look like. We get to see in God's word what the model church is and what the New Testament church is supposed to look like. We don't have to go back and look at what our, we can go back and look at the Bible, God's word. And so as we look at God's mission for the church, we find it in God's holy word. And the first thing is this, for the early church, they bathed everything in prayer. So if we're going to be a church on mission, if we're going to be a model church, we have to believe in prayer. That's what we have to do. Now, that sounds weird, telling a church group on the Sunday morning to believe in prayer. Of course, everybody believes in prayer, supposedly. I mean, you know, when we go to a restaurant with my dad, especially, he's very good at this. He'll tell the waitress, hey, we're about to pray for our meal. How can we pray for you? And mostly always, the waitress will say, well, I don't go to church anywhere, because he'll ask her that, but here's how you can pray for me. See, even a supposedly non-believer knows something about a minister or somebody talking to God on their behalf. We believe in prayer. But the fact that the early church prayed a lot, I mean a lot, and they prayed in every situation, small and big, shows that they believed in prayer. On the other hand, us, for our lack of prayer, shows that we believe in the premise of prayer, but not the power and persistence of prayer. So when I say they believed in prayer, I'm telling you, they bathed everything they did in prayer. The book of Acts actually starts with the church waiting and the church praying. In verse 4, it says they were assembled together in Acts chapter 1, 4. I'm going to be traveling through the book of Acts now, so you can follow or you can just listen, and I'll give you the references later if you want those. But they were waiting, and as they were waiting, verse 14 says they were praying with one accord and supplication. So they're waiting on the Lord. Just let me put this little caveat in here for you. As a body of believers, we don't move unless we pray, and we don't move an inch unless a sovereign God moves us an inch. You understand me? We don't go anywhere. We don't move forward. We don't start anything. We don't fulfill anything unless God has told us to do so. They are waiting, and they're waiting patiently on the Lord to move and to show up and to fulfill, to give them the Holy Spirit. But until that happens, they are praying, and they are prayed up, because what's about to happen to them is they're about to be swallowed up. I'm not sure. Actually, I'm pretty sure that they didn't know what was coming to them. Now, after the resurrection, the disciples really got it. I mean, they really got it. That's one of the most specific proofs of the resurrection is true, because of turnaround in the disciples' lives. They did get it, but they didn't know the severity of the persecution that was before them. So they better be prayed up, because they're really literally about to be swallowed up. But they were relying on prayer. Jesus knew what was ahead of them. So Jesus said, you better pray. But these are the guys that walked with Jesus in seminary training for 3 years. And they heard Jesus say from his lips, apart from me, guys, you can do nothing. So verse 14 says they continued steadfastly in prayer in every situation and every detail. It was their lifeline. I know I said this before, but on the heels of a business meeting tonight, let me say it again. What the early church handled in prayer meetings, the modern church likes to handle in business meetings. And listen, the Bible's clear that God's house is a house of prayer. It's a house of prayer. We handle our problems by discussing. We handle our problems by sometimes gossiping. We handle our problems by sometimes writing documents to prevent future problems. But the early church handled their business in prayer, their business to God. One theologian says this: prayer is one of the foundations upon which the early church was built. It was as natural to them as breathing. It permeated and undergirded their actions and fellowships as they continued, as verse 14 says, steadfastly in prayer. So to understand the early church, to understand what gave them the power. We have to understand that they birthed everything in prayer. Without it, the church is weak. The church is beggarly. And at best, the church is human. And let me tell you something, that scares me. It scares me that the church is human, because a human church changes no human. A human church does the power of man. And what we'd say when we say prayers, we're asking God to do something only God can do, and what man cannot do. So as you're going to see, you're going to see that no programs are ever mentioned in the book of Acts. That's because programs change. Let me tell you something. When I was growing up as a kid, there was no such thing as Awana. I never heard of the word Awana. There's no such thing as upward sports. Programs come, programs go. Sometimes we keep them running a lot longer than they should be going, but programs come and go. And so what you're going to see in the early church, he doesn't say do this and start this. He says, no, this is going to be something that's going to not change throughout every generation, every culture. That is, you better be a church body that stays on your knees before me. You better be a church that prays. In fact, it was so important for the early church that disciples never asked Jesus to teach them anything else other than how to pray. Don't teach me how to do miracles, Lord. Don't teach me how to raise the dead. He's going to give them those powers in a minute. But teach us how to pray, because when you pray, things happen, Lord. So 1:14, they continue in one accord. You see, here's the thing about prayer. When it says in verse 14 that they continued in one accord, you know what prayer does to a body? Prayer unifies us. Prayer unifies us. They're in one accord. They are unified on prayer. That we need to do this. And so I'm just going to tell you a few things on how they pray and what they prayed for. Now, when I do this, I want you to see, do we pray for these things? Is this how we pray as a body of believers? And are these the things we actually pray for? So let me tell you two things on how they prayed. First way they did this, they prayed without ceasing or without ending. They prayed without ending, without ceasing. It says in chapter 2, verse 42. It says that they continued steadfastly in prayer. They prayed without ending. This Paul is going to echo this in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 when he says, pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't even talk to your neighbor because you say, don't talk to me, I'm praying, I'm praying, I'm praying, I'm praying. You're praying without ceasing. That's not really what that means. I had a professor in seminary, Donald Whitney, said, it's as if you're on the phone with God and you never hang up. You just put it on hold sometimes. And so what it means by they continued steadfastly in prayer, that means it was central to everything they did. Everything they did, prayer was at the center of. You realize they followed a guy named Jesus that prayed before he even chose his disciples. Now let me ask you this. If Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect man, prayed before he chose leadership in his church, how much more should you and I pray when we choose leadership in our church? They followed somebody that made prayer a regular part of his ministry, praying to God. He's getting alone to pray. He's praying in the garden. They watched him work, and they watched him pray. The early church even prays before they choose servants of God as well. So what it means when they continue steadfastly in prayer without ending, without ceasing, it means that they were persistent in their prayers. It was a regular part of who they were. The second way they prayed was this, with each other or corporately. They prayed without ending. They prayed with each other. We already said Acts 1:4. We already said Acts 1:14. We already said Acts 2:42. In chapter 4, it says this, all of them say the same thing and assemble together. And assembled together and with one accord, with one accord as they meet. Yes, they're praying individually. Yes, pray before your meals. Yes, pray before a baseball game or pray as a family before bedtime. I pray with all three of my kids every night before I put them to bed. Pray with them individually, but make no mistake about it. When the church gathers corporately, the church gathers to pray. They prayed corporately. In chapter 4, when Peter and John are arrested, they're arrested and they get to stand before the most powerful officials of their day. And then they're freed because the church prays. When they get released, notice what they didn't pray for. See, if we were caught or captured, what would we pray for? Oh, Lord, pray for their release. You see it on the news. There's missionaries that are captured overseas. Pray for their release. Or we send political advisors, release these people. Pray for their release. But notice they don't pray for release. They pray for a continual boldness in their message. They actually continue to pray for boldness. So when Peter is arrested in Acts chapter 12, the church corporately, guess what? The church corporately prays for him. And God sends an angel of the Lord, and the gates are swung wide open. And yes, so if you're thinking this, the answer is yes. The answer to this is yes, that God can move and do what he wants when he wants, but the sovereign hand of God often moves on the willful prayers of his people. The sovereign hand of God often moves by the willful prayers of his people. God could have released them any way he chose. Actually, it was God's will to release Peter and John from prison. But how does God do it? Through the prayers and petitions of his people. That's why the Bible says in James, you have not. Why? Because you ask not. That's why Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I'll give you. But you got to ask. You got to ask in his name. So it says over and over with us corporately, and they were assembled together and they prayed together. Let me just tell you a few things they prayed for. Here's what the Wednesday night prayer list should look like, if you're curious. Here's the things they prayed for. And these are not on the screen. You can just write them down. The first thing they prayed for back in chapter 1 was Judas's replacement. They prayed, in other words, for a leadership change. You can see this in verse 24. It says in chapter 1, they prayed and said, you, O Lord, listen to this. I love this. You know the hearts of all men. I love that because they didn't pray that. They didn't choose the oldest member. The statesman who's been there forever. Sometimes, oh, they've been there forever. You better include them. They didn't pray for that. They didn't say, let's choose the best looking man, right? None of us men would be choosing, would we, guys? We wouldn't be chosen for that. Here's what they prayed for. They said, Lord, we don't know these men's hearts, but you know their hearts. So you lead us and direct us to a man. The decision was too great in and of themselves. So they prayed for a leadership change. I already told you this. If Jesus prayed for it, if the apostles prayed for it, and I believe that's an office that has ceased, if the disciples prayed for it, you and I better be on our knees when there's a staffing change, or we're hiring a staff, or we're choosing deacons, or we're choosing leaders, or we're choosing committee members. No matter's too great or too small to bring before the Lord Jesus. The early church prayed for leadership change. The second thing they prayed for was healing and deliverance from unclean spirits. In Acts chapter 3, verses 2 through 9, and Acts chapter 5, verse 16, you can just write the reference down. We can go back later. They're praying for not only physical healing. Now, oftentimes, and I'm not making fun of this. Trust me on this, because I understand what it means to have a physical incapability of some sort. When we get a physical illness, we want relief from that. We don't like that. It's uncomfortable for us. And so oftentimes, if you ever sit in a prayer meeting, it looks like a biology list. It really does. And look, everything on her just about is some sort of physical need, which is okay. But what the disciples didn't do is just pray for physical needs. They actually told this lame man in chapter 3, what we have, we can't give you. What we do have, we'll give you. And that is Jesus. We'll give you Jesus, because we're holding something in our hands that no doctor can give you, that no pill you can take to give you. We hold in our hands the most priceless, precious truth of God's word, the gospel of Jesus, and that can heal you. They prayed for healing of unclean spirits. Third thing they prayed for is boldness to speak the word of God. In Acts chapter 4, again, they're arrested, and they prayed for boldness. You ever pray for boldness? I mean that you will be bold and speak up the truth when God allows you to and gives you the opportunity to speak the truth. And he will, by the way. I mean, boldness at school. Students, you ever pray for boldness at school? Boldness at work. Maybe you have unbelieving spouse and you need truth and love and grace mixed with boldness at home. And if all you ever do, and I know the staff need to be careful of this, because if all we ever do is run into believers, we need to expand our horizons and run into some non-believers so we can be bold in sharing the gospel message. They prayed that they will speak the truth of God's word everywhere they went. And guess what happened? They did. And guess what that means? You're here. You're here today. They prayed for boldness. Number four, they prayed for healing, signs, and wonders. In chapter 4, verse 30, it says this. They stretched out their hands and they prayed for signs and wonders be done in the name of Jesus. What we sang this morning, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You know, sometimes I just will say the name of Jesus because there's power in the name of Jesus. There's power in the name of Jesus. But they just said, here's what they prayed for. They prayed, Lord, if anything's going to be done in our midst, it's got to be from you. It's got to be from you. Lord, would you do something great in our town? Lord, would you do something great in our church? would do something great in my home. They prayed for the heavens of God to split open and for God to come down and rain upon them. That's what they prayed for. This is a big one here. This is where we're probably at as 21st century American believers. They prayed for forgiveness of their persecutors. In Acts chapter 7, you have Stephen being stoned by the hand of the greatest missionary ever known to man, by Saul at this time. Stephen's being stoned, and what does he pray for in verses 59 through 60? He prays this, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. That's pretty bold. I mean, we live in a culture where you mess with me, I mess with you. You offend me, I write you off. I will not ask for forgiveness. I will not seek reconciliation. We're done. We're through. There's a big divide. And like I said, I'm seeing it all over social media, a divide over things that we were never called to be unified in anyways. And so I don't see this forgiveness of those who are persecuting us. How many times have you ever sat in a prayer meeting or in a room where you know somebody's being harmed? They're being willfully persecuted, as Jesus promises in Matthew chapter 5, and they say something like this, I just want to pray right now that those who are causing me harm, verbally, physically, I just want to pray that the Lord forgive them and not charge them of the sin because I've already forgiven them. Have you ever heard things like that in church? I've been in church for 37 years. I don't think I've ever heard anybody say that. I've seen it modeled from my dad at home. And by the way, if you want the prayer life of Jesus, this is the prayer life of Jesus. When he's hanging on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. And Jesus prayed this, and Jesus told you to pray it. Read Matthew chapter 4, verse 44, where Jesus says, pray for those who spitefully use you, who willfully persecute you. The early church had forgiveness in their prayers, mercy on their lips, and forgiveness in their hearts. Number 6, they prayed for the dead to be raised. In chapter 9, you have this lady who I wouldn't recommend naming your next daughter Dorcas. But this lady named Dorcas from Joppa, sounds like a good coffee shop. There's probably a coffee shop named Joppa, right? Wouldn't you think? If not, let's name one, Eric. You and I, the coffee shop of Joppa. But this lady named Dorcas dies. And in verse 40 in chapter 9, it says Peter kneels down and prays and rises her up to walk. Now, you may be thinking, I've been to a lot of funerals and ain't nobody ever got up from the grave and walked. Can this just mean physical? I mean, can it just mean physical? Or are we supposed to pray for spiritual resurrection as well? Yes, pray for a physical resurrection. Pray for somebody with a terminal illness that's on their last couple minutes of life. Pray for a healing. I mean, pray for that because God may grant that. It may be his will to do so. During VBS, a couple weeks ago, Eric and I had the privilege of talking to students, to kids who made professions of faith, or at least checked that they wanted to make professions of faith. And so there was one day where he had them all day, I had them all day. We're trying to divide them up and thankful for his help this year for doing that. And so I had one boy in my office, and he wrote down he had questions. I said, what's your question? And let me tell you something about kids' questions. They are way deeper than yours. All right? I mean, you got to go to seminary to answer their questions. And then you got to go to another seminary to answer their questions. I mean, they got some deep questions. And I love their questions because they're so much deeper than yours. I mean, honestly, it's not about, hey, can you turn the air down? That's not their questions, all right? Their questions are really deep. And this young boy asked me, he says, so Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave? I said, yeah, that's right. He said, how come he doesn't do that to anybody else today? How come he doesn't do that today? And I said, well, he does. He does. I said, are you in my office? You wanting to profess your faith in Jesus? That's right. He said, yes, that's right. I said, well, here's the thing what Jesus does to you. Jesus says he raises you spiritually from the grave. Because the Bible says we're all dead in our sins. Every one of us is dead in our sins. And we sing a song here, when he called my name, I ran out of the grave. That's the spiritual resurrection analogy from Lazarus' story. And I said, Jesus is still doing that today. And so what I'm telling you is that prayer is not something we tack on at the end of the agenda, or we put at the beginning or in the middle. Prayer was their lifeblood. It was the direction their church was going. There was no situation for them, small or large, didn't get brought before the Lord. Now, all my years of being a Baptist, here's what good Baptists like to say. And I don't know any other place that does this except the church life. We want every single thing brought before the church. That's what we do. Everything small, everything big needs to be brought before the church, discussed, and voted on. Well, you know, we would never get anything done if we brought every small matter. I mean, can you imagine every business meeting? Hey, who wants to change the light bulb? I said in the church one time we had to vote on changing the light bulb. I mean, really? And I just want to say, I'll just change it. Let me just change it. So oftentimes we say everything needs to be brought before the church. How about let's change that around and say this: everything, small or big, needs to be brought before the Lord, needs to be brought to God, needs to be brought to the throne of God. This is what shakes up the church. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, this one's on your screen for you. It says this: and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together. You hear this again? They were assembled together. They had a church service where everybody was together. And so they were assembled together, and that place was shaken. And they were filled with the Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Because prayer is what unleashes the power of God. It unleashes the things that God has promised to unleash when we pray for the things that God has promised to unleash. And so they believed in prayer. They bathed everything in prayer. And I guess I got a couple questions for you before we move on to the next point. Individually, do you believe in prayer? I mean, just you personally. Let's just single you out for a minute. Individually, do you believe in prayer without ceasing? That means, do you believe in it for your own life? What are your needs right now? Is it a wayward son, a wayward daughter? Is it an unstable marriage? Is it a direction issue? Where does God want me? Who does God want me to marry? Where does God want me to work? Is it for an unbelieving spouse? For you individually, what do you need to bring before the Lord to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, to be persistent in prayer, to say, not only do I believe in the concept of prayer, but I believe in the power of prayer, and I'm not going to leave until God unleashes this thing for me. It's like when I was listening the other day through Tony Evans, when Jacob's wrestling with the Lord, and Jacob would not let go of the Lord until he says, "Till you bless me, I'm not letting go, and I'm not giving up till you unleash this thing that you have promised in my life, Lord." So not only you individually, but what about you corporately as a church? As a church, do we believe in prayer? For our church, for our community, for our people, for our leadership, for people around us to come to know Jesus, do we believe in prayer? Because he says, "I'm not an evil father like you. I mean, I know how to give good gifts to my children who will ask of me to give them." So I'm asking this morning, what do you need? What do you need the power of heaven to be unleashed for in your life? Is it for healing physically, spiritually? Is it for your life, for this church, for the direction, for leaders, for boldness, for witness in this community? You know what I think? When a church gets busy praying, I think the enemy is ready to attack on that church. Because here's the thing about it. I told you that if you trace the book of Acts, you'll see something here. You'll see a great theme that anything heaven takes notice of, so does the enemy. So does hell. Whatever heaven takes notice of, we want heaven. So does hell. So does hell. By the way, the enemy was in the garden when Jesus was praying. He was in the garden trying to distract Jesus. The old saying is, if he can't make us bad, he'll make us busy. We get so busy doing things that we think are of God and for God, and we don't get busy speaking to God and listening to God and hearing from God. He was in that garden when Jesus was praying. He was trying to distract Jesus, and he was definitely succeeding in distracting his disciples. He knows what happens when the church prays. He knows that the power of heaven is unleashed on the church when the church gets on its knees before God. They believe in prayer, so they breathe everything. They bathe everything in prayer. The second thing they did, here's a model church. We got to be a praying church. It doesn't tell us what else we got to do. It doesn't say what style of worship. It doesn't say what program. It doesn't say we have pews or chairs. It doesn't say we should have carpet or hardwood floor. It says we better be a praying church. Second thing that the early church did is they breathe the word of God. They breathe the word of God. Here's what that means. Just very simple. It means they loved God's word. They love God's word. And let me just tell you, they didn't have the complete one you have in your lap or in the pew, but they loved what they had. It means this: the God's word was their food. It was their air. They wanted the word of God to have centrality on everything they did. And so what they didn't do, they didn't compromise God's word because government said to. And I know we're in that dichotomy today where we got to obey government. We got to be good Christians and to do that. And yes, the Bible says you give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But if it disobeys and dishonors the word of God, you are to obey God's word more than you are to obey government. Your allegiance is to Jesus and to his word more than it is to any government that's going to sit in our nation. Your allegiance is to the word of God above and beyond all. They love the word of God. And as a church family, we must love the word of God. And I know what you're thinking. Well, of course, just like prayer, of course we love the Word of God. Of course we want God's Word to be central. But do we? I just said our allegiance to the Word of God above any other government official, and nobody in church said amen. And yes, you can have both, but sometimes you can't. And when you can't have both, our allegiance is to God's Word. So do we love God's Word above and beyond all? Because I can tell you, there are plenty of churches in the Bible. And there are plenty of churches today that claim they're Bible-believing churches that don't have a high regard for God's Word. Can I tell you, the Bible says there's a time coming where people will heap up their own desires and not listen and endure in sound doctrine? Can I tell you that Paul says that to Timothy? Can I tell you that Paul tells Timothy that they will want their own desires and that all they want you to do, preacher, it's just tickle their ears a little bit. Give them a little bit of religion so they can feel good about the next week. Can I tell you that the Bible says there's a time coming when that happens? Can I tell you that that time is even here now where there's congregations all across America of so-called Bible-believing churches? They want their own desires. They want their own man-made policies. They want the word. They want their word above the word of God. And nothing, absolutely nothing we have ever written here on our own, whether it be financial policies, whether it be bylaws, whether it be personnel policies, there's nothing we've ever written in this church that's been inspired by God. We have the inspired word of God. Can I tell you that there's a time coming where people say, I know what the word says, preacher, but here's the way we're going to do it. Here's our policy, and we got to stick to that above and beyond what the word says. Can I tell you there's a time where they just want you to just tell them a little bit of good things. Well, here's what we're going to do. As long as I'm behind this pulpit, we're going to do what Paul told Timothy to do. We're going to preach the word. We're going to preach the word. When you want it, when you don't want it. When it's popular, when people are coming because it's good, when people are leaving because it's not popular. We're going to preach God's word in season and out of season. Because to be a healthy, mature church, you got to have the word of God as central to everything we do. It was breathed out by God. For God's people to breathe it in. God breathes it out. Here's my word. Thus saith the Lord. For God's people to breathe in. And that's always been the case, by the way. Always been the case. God has always created, always saved, always worked by his word. I mean, look at the very first book of the Bible. Where it says, God said, God said, God said, let there be light. God said, God said. God creates by his word. You know, I'm traveling through the book of Exodus. I tell you this all the time because it's an awesome, awesome book. I love to preach through the book of Exodus, where God is speaking to his people. And I know you may disagree with this, but here's why I see scripture unfolding. God usually speaks to an individual leader to speak to his people. Sometimes God speaks to the whole group, but God's plan for you is to be sheep, and God's plan for some people is to be shepherds. That's the way God works. Everybody wants to hear, but sometimes God says, you need to tell this to the people. And that's the way that God usually works throughout the scriptures, where God is speaking to leaders so people can speak to the people. And by the way, that's why it's so important for you to sit under the authority of God's word every week. If you're looking up here and you say, I can't sit under that man's leading, I can't sit under that man's preaching, let me just give encouragement. Find somewhere where you can, because it's that important to you. Hebrews 13 says you are to follow those who lead over you with joy, because they watch over your soul, and you are to do so that it'll be joy for them to lead you. And so God's plan has always been, I'm going to tell my leadership this so he can in turn tell his people this, and then the people have a choice. Do I obey God's leaders or do I disobey God's leaders? And in Exodus, you see both happening. Sometimes they obey, sometimes they don't obey. When they don't obey, it goes very, very bad for them. So Moses is going up on the mountain, hearing from God, go tell the people this, Moses. I'll walk down the mountain, tell the people this. Go back up, go tell the people this, Moses. And then sometimes they got tired of waiting for God to speak, and so they acted on their own behalf and melted down gold and made idols to worship because they didn't want to wait for God's leader to hear from God first. And so Moses hears from God. He goes down to deliver the message of God to the people of God. You know what that's called today? It's called preaching. It's called preaching. That means you and I are committed to sit under strong biblical preaching. And by all means, find somewhere where you will sit every week, as the Bible commands for your soul to do under the authority of God's Word. So let me just trace in the remaining of our time just a couple passages out of Acts where they were committed to the Word of God. In Acts chapter 2, the early church explodes. I mean, 3,000 in one day. Now, if that happened around us, we'd be on the phone calling, hey, what's your secret sauce? What are you doing? What style of worship you got going on over there? Right? What cool building do you have? I mean, what are y'all doing that somebody's not doing? And you know, in Acts, the church is in confusion. They're filled with the Spirit. People think they're drunk because they don't know what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. It's such a phenomenon in our day, even today, that they just accuse them of being drunk. And so on the heels of that, what does Peter do? Peter stands up. He takes the Word of God and he starts preaching. And he starts preaching, and he preaches a great sermon. And on the heels of the preached Word of God, it says people are cut to the heart, and people repent, and they are saved. Under the preached Word of God. Folks, if revival is going to come to this church, to this community, to this country, it will not be off the heels of God's Word. It will be according to the Word of God. When the Word of God is preached up, where the Word of God, where we're prayed up, and where the Son of Man is lifted up. Because God will not bless apart from His Word. The church made the gospel front and center. It's not like they had a program and said, let's just make this kind of spiritual. Let's just make this about Jesus. No, the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus was front and center of everything they did. Everything they did. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says this. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They didn't depart from that which was working. They had God's Word at truth. And so in Acts chapter 3, when this lame man from his mother's womb is healed, that would in our culture create a complete disaster. We'd be blowing up Facebook and calling it a political mess. Well, that guy doesn't deserve to be healed. We got people on our own that need to be healed. Why are we tending to him? He deserves to be lame from birth. We'd be called social activists. We can try to help this man. And I love what Tim Keller says. Tim Keller traces something in Scripture. And yeah, I wish I could have quoted him, showed you his quote. But he says, anytime that you got the religious elite next to some prostitute, some tax collector, some womanizer, some person living with multiple husbands, Jesus, there was one of those that went home redeemed that day, and it was never the religious elite. It was always the least of these. And so you have this lame man who's begging for alms. Alms for the poor. Alms for the poor. He's just wanting money. I'm not giving him money. He can at least do something. He can at least work, for crying out loud. What Peter says to him, he says, what I have, I can't give. What I do have, I can give you. And that's the gospel. He says this, silver and gold in Acts chapter 3, verse 6, I do not have. But what I do have, I give in the name of Jesus. Rise up and walk. They had no money, but they gave him what money could not buy. They gave him the gospel of Jesus. And in verse 11, people started coming because people are attracted to miracles. They're attracted to what's going on. And what Peter doesn't do, he doesn't take advantage of the crowd and so much of saying this. He starts preaching the gospel. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, it says this. Peter says, repent, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus who was preached to you before. So he preaches the gospel. In Acts chapter 4, they get arrested. Don't tell me people will never get tired of hearing about Jesus. He gets arrested. He gets arrested. And because they start getting scared. You know when revival comes to your town, when the political officials in that town start getting nervous and scared and ask you to shut it down. You know, Jonathan Edwards, one of the great Puritan preachers, one of the starters and preachers of the First Great Awakening, when he brought revival to his community, he said he knew revival was coming. He said, how? He said, because all the bars, all the taverns and all the clubs are being shut down because people who own those things and who are going to those things are getting saved. There's no mistaking when things come. So they start growing in Acts chapter 4 from the Word of God. They said, we will not stop speaking the Word of God. In chapter 5, verse 42, it says they did not cease to teach about Jesus in chapter 6, verse 4. It says we're going to continually give ourselves to the Word of God. This, by the way, is on the heels of taking care of needs, but also making sure the centrality of God's Word is preached. And oftentimes we say, well, needs are important and people are important. You cannot not meet with people. And Moses and Jethro had a good deal working out here. Spread it out. Spread this stuff out. So they spread it out because it said their needs are important, but they're not as important as a preached word of God and God's leaders praying. And so they made their focus of their church, of their ministry, about the preaching and praying of God's word. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, it says they appointed elders in every church so that the word of God may be taught. Now, I've sat in Baptist churches a long time again, and people say, I wish we could just go to an elder system. But the church is not ready. I wish we could have elders, but I don't think the church would approve of that. Let me ask you something. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. What other clear instruction do you need? Every New Testament church had elders. You know what? I can argue. Let's just put a time out. I can tell you right now, there's more proof in the book of Acts that elders exist than the plurality of deacons exist. I can. After Acts chapter 6, you never hear about those deacons ever again. You never hear about them again. Now, deacons are biblical. You got 1 Timothy chapter 3. But every church had elders. Why? Not because these men control everything. They had elders because they want to make sure no matter what needs came up, no matter where it came up at, there was somebody who could stand up and preach God's word. And that wouldn't be lacking to preach his word. They had elders everywhere, so the word of God can still be preached, and that wouldn't lack. So what doesn't change is the word of God. Mark Dever said this, preaching is a fundamental component of pastoring. We got to preach and teach God's word. It's a central theme of their hearts. Let me give you a couple more references before we close. Chapter 2, verse 22 to 24. Chapter 2, verse 38 and 41. Chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 7, Stephen preaches the gospel even though he's killed. And chapter 8, verse 4, it says this, those who were scattered everywhere went everywhere preaching the word. They were scattered everywhere and they went everywhere preaching the word. Saul in chapter 9, the only explanation for Saul becoming Paul is to preach word of God to him. You know what it says Paul did immediately after salvation? He was blind, he got healed, and he started preaching and teaching God's word. In chapter 10, Peter preaches to the others, to the Gentiles, the different race, the different culture, the different types of people. Thankfully, because it reached out to you and I, he preaches through Cornelius' household, and he says, if the Spirit of God reached me, how can I withstand the Spirit of God to reach anybody who would repent of their sins and trust Jesus? And so they love the Word of God. They believed in prayer, and they believed in a Word of God. Do you believe in the Word of God? And it's offensive. And it's not very popular at times. People don't like to hear it at times. Why would we try to clean up anything the early church didn't try to clean up? James McDonald says this, there is a famine in the land of authority of the word of God proclaimed without apology. I agree with him. There's a famine in our American church. I don't think prosperity is what our churches need. I don't think America needs prosperity to make the church awesome. Actually, history tells us what the church thrives on is persecution. But in the midst of persecution, God's people are saying, we're going to pray and keep preaching. We're not going to stop. When we're under freedom, when we're not under freedom, we're going to keep preaching and loving God's word. I'll tell you, the average church attender, I was listening to something the other day, the average church attender is completely biblically illiterate. They want short messages. But I'm telling you, if we're going to be a model church, we got to be a church like the other church who said, we're going to gladly receive your word. We're going to gladly receive your word. To sit under the authority of God's word. They have this one mission, this purpose. They're going to pray, and they're going to preach, and they're going to lead the results up to God. Do you love his word? Do you want God's word preached? Do you want to bathe everything in prayer? And I pray that's your prayer. And I pray this morning that you'll respond to as the Lord leads you in prayer for what you need, for what is in your family, that you will say, I believe in it. I'm going to get on my knees because I believe in it, that God hears me and God wants to answer me. I'm going to pray for our church. I'm going to pray for the health. I'm going to pray for the direction. I'm going to pray for the leadership, those people that God has put in place to lead us. I'm going to pray for our community, the lost be saved, the 84% that is unchurched will come to know Jesus because we're a light here. One thing they're learning from our church is that we love them. We love prayer and we love the Word of God. And I'm going to pray that the Word of God be preached. No matter what happens, the Word of God is preached and talked about. Let's pray, Father. I pray that you will bless this message. That you'll, now that we come to our time where we gladly receive your Word. Father, I pray that the Word of God does its work. That it cuts. It rebukes, but it also restores and refreshes. Oh Lord, how long have we needed a time of refreshing? And that comes the receiving, the glad receiving of the Word of God. You're so strict with this that you tell us that don't let many of you become teachers, knowing you'll receive a stricter judgment. This ain't play around. This ain't a profession. This ain't a way to make fast, good money. Father, we're handling a precious truth that's been passed down for generations. We're asking you that we can rightly divide it. That we're asking you to give wisdom through your word, not some man-made policy. They have their place and they're good, but Father, your word is central. Now, I just can't help but think you're going to say, okay, you're going to be disobedient to my word. You're not going to listen to my word. You're not going to follow those who preach and teach my word. But I'm still going to bless you. And Father, I'm thankful sometimes you bless us in spite of us. But I think you'd much rather bless us by obedience to what you call us to do. So with all the cloudiness of what churches should do, what they shouldn't do, with the cloudiness of what the church should be, what it shouldn't be, maybe just leave here with this. The church is a church that makes Jesus central in all things. That we're going to bathe everything in prayer. Right now, there's an individual here. They'll come before you and lay it at the altar. And we're going to bathe every decision, small, medium, or big, in our eyes. And what do you want us to do with this, Lord? We're going to make sure that we sit under the authority of God's word because it's that important. Father, this is your time now where we respond to your word as living and active. So bless us now. Father, may we do your will. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Will you stand with us and worship?